Thanks for listening to this message from the life of St. Bees. We're a church that loves to empower, equip and inspire. And in order to better fulfill this call, we're currently undertaking an audacious church relocation project. Find out more, including how you can take part, at www.goandgrow.london. Thank you, and may this message better help you to live a life full of adventurous faith.
Good evening. Actually, I'm from a Baptist background, so what I want to say is, I greet you in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Here we go. I don't know if they only do it in the Baptist churches, but I'm from a Baptist church. I've only been in Baptist churches, so that's what I know. So,
don't have the slides up yet.
That's okay. I want to ask you a question, just to open up. Have any of you guys seen the movie called Kung Fu Panda? Yeah? You have? There we go. Okay, so Kung Fu Panda is a movie about a soft, cuddly panda bear. And he lives with his father, adopted father. Father adopted him. And his father makes noodles. And he sleeps on top of the noodle shop. And then at the bottom, his father makes noodles. And he daydreams all day. Well,
maybe he doesn't daydream.
He dreams when he sleeps. And so the opening of the movie opens up, and it's just like this awesome fight scene, like ninjas, animal ninjas, and like bad guys everywhere around. And he's there, and he's fighting. He's like, kapowee, kapowee. And what he's imagining, he's dreaming himself to be the dragon warrior. Now, the dragon warrior in this village is this legendary ninja animal that's going to be chosen, and it's going to save the village, and he's got these powers that need to... he's got the ability. There's something in him that's different, and that makes him the dragon warrior. But in his dream, he's also... You can see the animals around him, so he's busy fighting alongside the Furious Five. So you have monkey, mantis, the praying mantis. It's very tiny. And you have crane, and then you got snake, and you have tigress. So it's the spectacular dream. And then he wakes up, and real life just hits him, and it's like, pretty standard. And then through the movie, by random chance and coincidence, he gets picked to be the dragon warrior. And everyone's like, whoa, Poe. Oh, his name's Poe. I don't know if I said that. He's like, whoa, Poe is the dragon warrior. And then the Furious Five, they're all confused, like, this guy is a dragon warrior. Everyone expected Tigress to be the dragon warrior because she's like the fiercest, and she jumps up 30 meters in the sky and does these like split kicks and stuff. He gets chosen to be the dragon warrior, and it's all weird, and it's this new thing for him. And then he knows all about these like artifacts. So in the Jade Temple, it's like all these artifacts, and then he sees the one that draws his attention right down the middle. So this is the hall, there's the entrance door, it comes all the way back there to kind of like where the cross is, and there's this pool of water, and above the pool of water, there's this dragon, kind of set in, cast in bronze or gold, probably gold. And in the dragon's mouth is the dragon scroll. That thing. And that is the scroll that the village believes is going, like one day, when the time comes for the dragon warrior to open the scroll, that's going to be when the village needs the most protection. The scroll is going to do something for that dragon warrior. It's going to give him something to reach his full potential, find the inner peace, or whatever it is that he needs to defeat the bad guy. His name is Tai Lung, and he's this leopard that thought he was supposed to be the dragon warrior, but he was imprisoned because he's actually bad, and now he's broken out, and he's running off to the village. And then the moment comes in the movie when he needs to open up the scroll, and I'm going to tell you what he sees later. Oh, see what I did there. So my sermon this evening is called The Impossible Perfected and the Unlikely Unlikely Invited. Luke chapter 2. Oh, go back. Luke chapter 2, verse 21 to 35. So we're going to read that quickly. So not the whole part. We'll read it in parts. So on the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise the child, he was named Jesus. The name the angel had given him before he was conceived. When the time came for the purification rites required by the law of Moses, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. Let's see, should I? I have my notes that tell me when I should. I don't want to give anything away. So, okay, so in... So that's really, it's seemingly nothing spectacular happening there. So Jesus is born, he's circumcised after 8 days, and everything's according to the law of the Lord. And there's something special about this law of the Lord because Luke keeps mentioning it. Not Luke, the gospel writer Luke. So the first question we're going to ask is, what is the law of the Lord? And to find out what the law of the Lord is, we have to look in the Old Testament to see when it began and why it began. So we're going to look back at Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6. But who's heard of the book Exodus? Surely it's everyone. Okay, cool. So the book of Exodus is this awesome story. I think, what's the movie called? The Prince of Egypt. Everyone seen The Prince of Egypt? That cool movie. Wow, when did that come out? That came out ages ago. So Exodus starts with Israel, God's people Israel, in slavery to Egypt. And Pharaoh's been like lording over them for ages, making them do things and build stuff. And then you get this guy, Moses, who God chooses to be like his spokesperson. And he's got special standing with the Pharaoh, which is unique because he's an Israelite, but he's got standing with the Pharaoh, which is really cool. And he speaks to the Pharaoh. And then eventually, through like miracles and plagues and things, Lord God kind of saves the people Israel out of slavery to Egypt. And he makes a way for them to get out of Egypt. And he like leads them and splits open the Red Sea. It's not the Jordan River, it's the Red Sea here. There we go. Splits the Red Sea and then they go through and they're saved. And Pharaoh's like washed away and whatever, and that's all behind them. And then they're at this place called Mount Sinai, which is kind of where God meets with Moses. So, and this is the part where we are at now. And God speaks to Moses, saying, "Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites." So God has just initiated something with Israel. So they've kind of come out of Egypt. They're not really a nation on their own. They're sort of, I don't know, it's probably like, I hate to use the word, but like remnants of Israel left because Egypt's been treating them so badly for so long. But then God says this miraculous, this beautiful thing to them. Sorry, I just went back. "You will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." So God is going to make something out of these people. But in order to do that, they need to obey him fully and keep his covenant. So what is the covenant? The covenant is the list of laws and religious rituals to help Israel live in obedience to God, because there's a certain standard. They can't just live any old way that they want. There's a very human kind of way of living where it's just like debauchery and chaos and, oh no, things aren't going right. And then there's God's way, which is pretty ordered and very beautiful and like harmonizing. There is just harmony. Let's just say that. The covenant with God is a relationship as well. So they're no longer estranged from God. Well, not that they were estranged from God before, but he's establishing something more secure with them. It's like this promise. God makes this promise to Israel: obey me, love me, follow me as your God, and I will make you my treasured possession in all the earth. And they would... In Israel following and obeying God, what would happen to them being a holy priesthood, not a holy priesthood, a holy nation, a nation of priests, is that they would be distinct from the rest of the world. There's something about them obeying God and following God's commands and laws and things that makes them different from the rest of the world, and that is how God would make himself at that time known to the rest of the world, by how they saw the people of Israel live. And finally, I've said it once before, but it's always good saying it again, the law is God's standard of righteousness. So there's something about the law that shows what God is like. When they look at the law, they see what God is like, what God loves, what God doesn't love, and the direct implications that has on their life. Do I need to change? Yes, I can. So going back to our text, the fact that Luke mentions the law of the Lord so frequently means something. And seeing, the fact that Luke mentions Jesus' circumcision and the way that Mary came and like offered the two doves and all that means that from as early on as his childbirth and infancy, he was fulfilling the law and he was obeying the law, perfectly. And even his parents as well, although the parents would have had to have given a lamb and a bird, a lamb and a turtle dove or something, as kind of purification for the mother. Instead, they gave two turtle doves, and that's because the law of the Lord, it made provision for people that weren't very wealthy. So it's also kind of a sign of Jesus' humility. When he was born, he wasn't born into a lot of money or anything, but he was born into a very humble context, very humble situation. But what does it mean for us now, and what did it mean for Jews then, that Jesus obeyed the law? Like, what does that change? So, to realize the implications of what Jesus is doing there, we have to realize who Jesus is and who he has always been. And we can't forget that fact, the fact that Jesus has always been God's beloved son, and that has never been changed. So, one of my personal favorite portions of scripture ever is Colossians chapter 1. You can know this, everyone who's been in Word and Spirit. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 20. We're going to read up to verse 17, though. And it says, so this is speaking about Jesus. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He's before all things. And in him, all things hold together. So this is the Jesus that we are seeing. I'm keep standing on this thing. I need to stop doing that. This is the Jesus that we are seeing. This infant Jesus that's helpless, that's just been circumcised. He's already shed his blood 8 days in. And he's already given of his blood in this world. And this is the Jesus that we're seeing. He's been with the Father for eternity past. And he's loved by the Father. He's close with the Father. And now he's here. He's taking the position that Israel are in, separation from God. He's taking the position of someone who's sinned, of someone who's not had right standing with the Father the whole time. And this is just bizarre. When you realize the contrast of who he is and where he is now, it just doesn't fit. but I can change slides. Sorry, I'm trying to get used to this whole thing. Yes. And yeah, he took the position of someone who needed reconciliation with God. So he takes upon himself what is rightfully ours to bear, which is the weight and consequence of sin and separation from God. And then in turn, he makes us what is his by nature, which is righteousness, love, life, eternity with the Father, to become ours by grace. We see this throughout his whole life, from his birth to his death. He's doing this thing of kind of living in a position, how do I explain it? He kind of lives the life that we should live. He lives in separation from God, the way that we deserve to be, and he does that perfectly. He obeys the law perfectly, and then in turn, what he does when he finishes that, is that he gives us what is rightfully his. And what is rightfully his is eternity with the Father, like we saw. He's not that we have, not that everything was created by us or through us, but it's that relationship, that closeness with God that he achieves for us. And yes, so that was the first part. Second part, the unlikely invited. So the first part was about the law of God being perfectly fulfilled and what that means for us. Second part is, what does that do for everyone else? Because it's just been Israel and God for now, and now something's changed. So we continue reading on our text. There was a man, let me just tell you where it is so you can find it if you want to read with. Luke chapter 2, verse 25 to 27. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon, who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was on him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts when the parents brought the child Jesus to him. Oh, when the parents brought the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required. Can I go next? Nope, not yet. Sorry. So the first thing that struck me from this next little bit was the fact that the Holy Spirit was on Luke. Holy Spirit was on Simeon. And in my mind, I'm thinking, but Jesus hasn't died, he hasn't ascended yet, and Pentecost hasn't happened. How does this work? So in the Old Testament, not that I'm an expert, I haven't like studied Holy Spirit through the Old Testament, but from what I've gotten is that God's Spirit does work on particular people. It does rest on particular people in the Old Testament when God needs to use people as spokespeople for him, to speak to the people of Israel, to bear witness about God's heart, to bear warning when Israel's going wayward, like when they're about to go into exile. God's like, what you're doing is sending you to exile. Don't do this. And then he encourages them, reminds them that there's hope after exile. And then instruction. An example in Nehemiah, when God tells Nehemiah to go and build the walls of Jerusalem again. Did I get that right? Walls of Jerusalem. All right, yeah, okay. Got the nod of approval. And even you even see it in Moses. In Exodus, what we were reading earlier, when Moses goes up to the top of Mount Sinai, God is busy speaking to him through his spirit, and he's writing down the whole law, and it's all these details about the temple and what the temple needs to look like, what the people need to be wearing, what the Ark of the Covenant is going to look like. It's all these fantastic details. Anyway, oh, that's a tangent. I need to not go there. So what God told Simeon, getting back to our text, what God told Simeon was that he would see the Messiah before he would die, before his life runs out, he would see the Messiah. And at this point, they think, I've got it right where the last prophet had explicitly spoken to Israel, I think about 400 years before, like the last book of the Old Testament was about 400 years, and then comes Jesus. So Jesus was born 400 years after God had actually like said something very blatant to the whole people of Israel, as far as I know. And so there must have been great anticipation for the Lord's Messiah. The Messiah, if that word is unfamiliar to you, is also known as Israel's consolation. So he's the person he was promised to save all the nations. He was going to come and establish God's kingdom through the people of Israel, and he was going to reign as their king in Israel. And God told Simeon that he was going to see him. And on the day that Simeon went to the temple, I can imagine it may have been weeks or years or even decades. We don't know how long Simeon had been waiting with this anticipation, with the Holy Spirit resting him. And you're going to see him, you're going to see him, you're going to see him. I can just imagine on the day when he walks into the temple, whether it was a planned temple trip or not, but he turns in, and in my mind's eye, I just see him turning to the right for some reason. And he walks into the temple, and then he turns, and he sees him. And he sees the baby Jesus, and he picks Jesus up in his arms, and he says, Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and glory for your people Israel. And he carries on after that to say, this child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. And he says, particularly to Mary, and a sword will pierce your own soul too. Such words, such relief. I can feel the peace that he has, the hope, the confidence in who God is. Simeon says so much in these few lines about God's purposes for people, about God's heart for people, and about our hope beyond death. You could write series and series of sermons on these lines alone, and yet it's just a very small portion in Luke that we can just so easily miss over. My contacts are getting all blurry. Sorry. So we look at these words. In a nutshell, what is Simeon saying? What do you think Simeon is saying? In my opinion, well, he could be saying, God has sent for us to be saved. But I actually think what Simeon is saying in a nutshell is that God has sent for all to be saved. What we see in the law of the Lord before is how God makes a way for Israel to know him. God makes a way, God favors Israel. Not that he doesn't love the rest of the nations, but there's something about Israel that he's treasuring, that he's harnessing. And it's not that they're a special people. What makes them special is that he's chosen them. But now, because of who Jesus is, and because of what he accomplishes by fulfilling the law, is that all people can come to know him now. All people can know God, not just a nation. Coming back to Kung Fu Panda, we get to the point in the movie where We get to the point in the movie where Po gets handed the scroll. He gets handed this little hand over here. That's Master Shifu. It's this little guy, and he's super powerful. He's kind of like Yoda, but in Kung Fu Panda. And Po gets handed the scroll, and the village is busy being evacuated, and Tai Lung is on its way. He's running. He's just defeated the Furious Five. They went to try and go stop him in his tracks, and he just wiped them out. And Po has the scroll, and he opens up. I don't know why I'm looking at my iPad. I'm actually not even looking at the words. There was this expectation that the scroll would have something, some kind of formula. Just remember that. And then everyone's like, oh, what's going to happen? What's going to happen? And he opens the scroll, and he opens the scroll, and he opens his eye. And what does he see? Himself. He sees himself. And everyone, Tai Lung, looks at the same scroll later, and he's like, it's nothing. It's nothing. And it's himself, so it's kind of ironic. He's calling himself nothing. But what is the scroll trying to say to Po? What are the people who made the scroll and put it there try to say to Po? Is that there's no special ingredient for the special noodle soup. Sorry, that's a reference in the movie. There's no special ingredient. Po is the dragon warrior, and what makes him enough is that he is the dragon warrior. There's nothing that needs to be added to him. He was chosen, and that's what makes him enough. When the people of Israel got the law of the Lord, what the people Israel got from the law of the Lord was the reflection of God's goodness and mercy. When Jesus arrived in the temple as a baby, Simeon recognized him as that person that the law was reflecting. Jesus Christ is the person that the law is reflecting. When you read the law of the Lord, the goodness of God, the faithfulness of God, the things that God asks Israel to cherish and keep holy, that is because the things that are highest in God's heart, that's reflecting who Jesus is. So Jesus doesn't come and, he tried hard. He didn't try. He succeeded. But he put all his effort into fulfilling the law of the Lord. But it wasn't that he wasn't enough. It's that he is what the law of the Lord was trying to say anyway. So him living his life, he just did that. There wasn't anything extra that he needed. Jesus fulfilling the law of the Lord, he makes the way open to the Gentiles. Who are the non-Jews? Gentiles was mentioned in what Simeon was saying. To know God, even though prophets had been talking about this kind of revelation to God, this kind of revelation of God to all nations, Israel was actually hoping for them to be raised up as a kingdom of power separate from the rest of the world. The Jews saw the Gentiles as complete outsiders to God, even though they too were once outsiders. Jesus, throughout his life, showing love and mercy to the Gentiles was seen as scandalous. So what he did, loving people, speaking to people he wasn't supposed to speak to, people were like, why are you doing this? Why are you associating with them? And he's like, because I am the way. I am what this law that you've been following the whole time, that's me. And I'm here to say that and finish the law of the Lord so that all people may know me. I need to stop standing on that. Jesus comes and he's burst open the revelation of God to everyone so that everyone can know him. And I think, I'm pretty happy to be a Gentile and very grateful. Because if anyone here, I don't know if anyone here has deep Jewish heritage, but unless you have long-running deep Jewish heritage, you're probably considered a Gentile too. So the fact that Jesus did this is awesome for all of us. If you're visiting this evening and you aren't convinced of the person of Jesus Christ, I want to ask you. Let me ask you first. Does the thought of your own death make you really uncomfortable, really unsettled? Are there things in your life that you believe you can't live without, or people in your life that you believe that you can't live without? Are there things that you're trying to do in your day? Are you trying to accomplish something so that people would know you for that something good? Or are you trying to live as the most humble, the most gentle person so that people would know you for being a gentle person? There are things in this world that can temporarily satisfy our hearts. They can distract our minds from our anxieties. They can blind us from the desperate hurts in our hearts and in the hearts of others. But these things don't last, and these things can't save us. When Simeon looks at Jesus, his whole being rejoices. All of a sudden, death isn't something that he fears. He sees the salvation of God, the hope that these people have been waiting for centuries, probably millennia. And he's at peace. He knows, he sees, like, worked up. This baby Jesus has accomplished everything. He's just broken the walls. He's just completely broken the walls. Like, God isn't confined. Like, Luke was praying for me earlier, and he just mentioned, the curtain being torn open. When Jesus died on the cross, the curtain was torn, which means that no longer was God's presence sort of held in the temple. God did that as an act of grace, because if his presence was out among us, because we were so sinful, we would have just been perished, just consumed. But when Jesus died, the curtain was torn, which meant that God had peace with us. Because his anger was satisfied in Jesus, he has peace with us when we believe in Jesus. And that gives us hope. We read in Mark 10, I don't have a slide up on this because I felt like I just wanted to read it myself. But in Mark chapter 10, you can follow if you want, verses 17. I'll wait for you guys. Mark chapter 10, verse 17. Read about the rich young ruler. And it says, as Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. Good teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus says, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. You shall not defraud. Honor your father and mother. Teacher, he declared, all these things I have kept since I was a boy. Jesus looked at him and loved him. One thing you lack, he said. Go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. What is Jesus doing in this little... This is actually another... I just realized now, this is another encounter. But what is Jesus doing? He's offering himself as a replacement for everything else that this guy trusts. This rich young ruler, he has things in his life. He trusts his knowledge of the law. He trusts how he's accomplished things, how he's obeyed the law. He trusts his possessions, the fact that he has wealth. He probably interpreted that as favor from God. He trusts that. He trusts that over who Jesus is. He wants to follow Jesus, but he won't let these things go. If you're here tonight and you don't know Jesus, I implore you, I encourage you, Jesus is worth giving those things up for. It's not that you don't have to have anything in this world to follow Jesus. It just means that you need to be prepared to give those things up if that's what it takes to follow Jesus. He's worth it. And he is what gives us hope beyond death. My wife is the most important person to me on earth. And she's lovely. She loves me. She shows me patience. She shows me kindness. Now I can't talk. She supported me in everything that I do. And we've been through long-distance relationship for 3.5 years. We were married for one of those half years. And she's just awesome, and I love her with all my heart. But I can't make her my everything. If I were to do that, if she had to become my actual bae before anything else, if she was my literal bae, that means that every time we had a fight, every time we got into an argument or something, my world would collapse. Every time marriage became difficult, I would start questioning myself. Like, my world is collapsing because this relationship isn't absolutely perfect. But because my hope is in Jesus first, and because I put all the weight, when we worship something, Okay, we throw ourselves onto it. We throw our full body weight, our full emotional expectation, our spirits, our desires, our hopes, our everything goes onto that one thing. Shireya can't support the weight of my worship. She wasn't made to support the weight of my worship. Jesus is. He is the one who, he's the one that everything was created by. He supports us. We don't need to, I don't know what else to say. And right now Jesus is offering you, he's offering himself to you to be your undying hope beyond all understanding, beyond death. Trust him today. And I invite you to speak to the person that you came with tonight. If you don't know anyone here at the church, but you came with a friend, then please speak to that person. I'm sure they brought you here for a reason. But if you can come speak to me, you can speak to people with lanyards and name tags that look all official, staff, or you can come to the pub with us afterwards and chat there, have a conversation. But speak to someone and learn more about this Jesus if you feel like you want to put your hope in him. And then lastly, to everyone, which I think are most of you, who are regular attendees at St. Barnabas. So we, hopefully you all know Jesus, that's fine. But we are moving. Wait. Oh, dang. Okay. So pretend that was up behind me the whole time. That would have been nice. So we currently, at this point in time, we're in this beautiful building. Okay. This building screams Christian. You walk in the doors and it just seems Christian! Windows, Christian, stained glass windows, religion, centuries, centuries of Bible reading and prayer. This is what this building screams. The pillars, the architecture, it's beautiful. But then we are moving to St. Barnabas High Road, and it's exciting, and we want to go there. But the word church isn't even on the building. How are people going to know that we are a church? Are we putting our hope in the building? Are they going to see our hope in the building? Are they going to see our hope in resources when we move up to the high road? Are they going to see our hope and our trust for the church leadership to just like take us where we want to go? And be like, we want people in North London to be saved. Leadership, go do that for us. Take us there. No. People of North London, they're going to see your hope in Jesus. And that is what's going to bring them to Christ. If we are going to be effective in reaching people for Jesus, the private worshiping of Jesus in your lives will be the determining factor of that.